Let's ask God's God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who's committed to your people. You're committed to those who are outcast. We thank you that you sent your Son into this world to be that place where all of us can meet, no matter what skin colour we are, what race or tongue we are. We pray now, Lord, that as we look at this passage, that it may give us that big vision that you have of a world where many will be gathered before you from many tribes and peoples and language. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have a special place? Now, I don't mean the one that you go to in your mind, but actually a physical place. It could be the home you grew up in, because that home may have lots of memories. It could be a camping site that you went to with lots of your mates. It could be possibly a school. I'd find that hard to imagine, but some people find school that special place, or college or university. Places that become special are special because we either associate them with people we love or something actually happened there that impacted upon our lives. Yesterday we were coming home from the Central Coast. We were in Croydon, Cook's River. Yeah, it is Cook's River Canal. And Anna pointed to the place. She said, "Children, that's where Dad proposed to me." Now, if you may visualise Captain Cook's, canal, the canal down there, the kids were not very impressed with it being such a romantic place. But it was special because that's where I proposed to Anna. Houses become special. One house for me is special is the house I grew up in Surrey Hills in Sydney. I remember I was there with Anna and the kids and I had to find the actual house. And really the funny thing was I couldn't actually remember the house. I knew where it was, I knew the number, but it looked totally different as an adult than it did as a child. Special places bring back special memories, special feelings. And we can feel safe in those special places. That's why some elderly people find it very hard to leave their homes, because that's the place that has all the memories. They feel safe there. They don't want to move, and that can be very hard for the rest of the family. Some people are very connected to church buildings and sometimes refuse to move from those church buildings or even change those church buildings in any way to accommodate either growth or change. Sometimes buildings, even church buildings, can take on importance that are unnecessary. One Saturday, there was some work being done around the church building in Griffith, and they had to sort of change some pavers or level out some pavers on the side door. Believe it or not, I was actually helping a guy who was doing that. He was a perfectionist. He was getting really frustrated because, the pavers just weren't even enough. And not being a perfectionist, I said, "Look, it doesn't have to be perfect, because when Jesus comes back, it's going to be all destroyed." He was shocked, don't know why, and asked, "Well, why are we doing this?" And I said, "For ourselves. Jesus didn't come to set up a property portfolio. He came to make a people for himself. People are far more important than property. And property should be used for people and not people for property." And Jesus was a man who put people before property and put people before privileges, especially when it came to worshipping God. And we see this in verses 13 to 17 as he comes to the temple. Now, there's a bit of an issue here because in the other Gospels, the cleansing of the temple occurs at the end, in that final week before he's crucified. In John's Gospel, it actually happens at the beginning. There's a number of choices. Some people think John got it wrong. I'm not one of them. John was there. I wasn't. Some people think John moved the temple, cleansing of the temple at the end, to the beginning to make a theological point. I'm not convinced about that either. I think logically there were two cleansing of the temple, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, one at the end of Jesus' ministry. And as you look at this passage and compare it to the other Gospels, the intensity, the hatred, the way that the Jewish leaders respond to Jesus here at the beginning of his ministry, he's not as intense. After he speaks, they don't go out and want to, you know, put him to death. So I say there's two, well, based on the scriptures, I think there's two cleansing of the temple, one at the beginning and one at the end. So Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, one of the busiest times of the year. It's full of crowds. It's the Passover, the time when the Jews remembered God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, where they slaughtered a lamb, put the blood on the door frames as the angel of death passed over their house. So he goes to the temple where God dwells. That's where God's presence was with his people. That's where God's people would worship him. And what does he find? A marketplace. When I was traveling around Europe, one of the things I would go to, not because I'm a Christian, but because of architecture, were churches. Lots of churches in Europe that go back centuries. And no matter what country I was in, no matter if it was a Catholic church or a Protestant church, there was always stuff to buy. Always. Because you see, the buildings were so expensive to run. There was always something needing to be repaired. And so there was always something to buy, from postcards to tea towels or little statues of the church building. Recently, I heard it said that libraries are the only place or the only buildings that don't ask for money. So use them. Oh, they do that at the Muxalay, that's right. So Jesus, walking into the temple, is shocked and angry. Look what he says in verses 14 to 15. In the temple courts he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. That's... quite, you can sort of think it's a bit out of character, isn't it? Very passionate, if not even violent, you would say. Why does he do it? What has driven Jesus to behave this way? See, the religious authorities could have rightly said that, you know, all this was necessary because people needed sacrifices. You know, the temple was being marketed as that one-stop temple shop. Buy your lamb over here, get it slaughtered over there. Of course, it's good business. People need sacrifices. And of course, the authorities of the temple would get their cut because they were supplying the venue. But there was no allowances of this in the Old Testament. This was simply a money-making scheme disguised as religious service. What had angered Jesus was it was possible that the temple authorities were using the court of the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles, of course, being non-Jews, God-fearers, weren't allowed into the temple area, but had been a temple area, a court had been set up for them to be able to come and worship the God of Israel. So what the temple authorities had done had basically said, we're going to turn this part into a money-making scheme. We don't care about you. That is why Jesus is angry. The Jewish authorities were stopping the Gentiles, the God-fearers, from worshipping God. That's why Jesus took up the whip. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple court, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of money changers and overturned their tables. Because Jesus is passionate about people, not about property. Jesus is passionate about people worshipping God, not about making money. This fulfills two possible prophecies. One in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, when it says, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? There's also another possible fulfillment in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, where it says, and on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite, or could be translated, or merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty. Making money out of worship, making money out of worshipping God, moved Jesus to action. And in that action, his disciples reflect on a particular psalm. They remember, maybe then, or maybe they remember after the resurrection, that Jesus, like David, was consumed with God's honour. This is what Jesus is about. He's consumed with God's honour. Look at verse 17. his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume you." This is a quote from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is where David is suffering for his loyalty to God. He suffers even the rejection of his own family because of his zeal for God. He was consumed both physically. There was a possibility that David could be facing death because of his loyalty to God. And he was being consumed spiritually because he was passionate about God. He was passionate about God's people and worshipping God. And this quote, therefore, they're saying was and is fulfilled in Jesus, the one who will be consumed for his commitment and his loyalty to God and to his people. He will be so consumed by his commitment to God that he will die in obedience to God. And he will die for his people so they can be saved from their sins, so that they can worship God freely, purely. However, unlike the disciples who seem to possibly get what is actually happening, the Jewish authorities ignore what's actually happening right in front of them, seeing that someone has cleansed the temple. Who could this be but the Messiah? But they say, "Give us a sign." And Jesus will give them a sign in verses 18 to 22. Jesus has challenged them by his actions. There's the issue at this stage about who he is. So they ask him in verse 18. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" They've missed the clue that Jesus had given them. You notice what he says in verse 16. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." By stating that God was his father, that this temple was his father's, it would also mean that this temple, this house, was his as his son. Now, my children have the privilege of saying that the house that they live in is their house. It's a great privilege that they have because they're part of the family. As we were driving back from the Central Coast again, I don't know how this came up, but they were talking about the house that we were living in. They said, "We want you to keep it." I said, "But we get older, we want to downsize." "No, keep it," they said. "It's our family home." So it was a bit of a debate there until I said, "No, you're not telling us what to do. We'll decide what we're going to do." Interesting how people can be sentimental about houses. That it, you know, I think we grew up more in Griffith than in Canberra, but anyway. Jesus declares that he has a special relationship with God by calling him my Father, and that this temple is his temple. But Jesus answers their inquiry cryptically again in verse 19. He says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. They, of course, are focused on the building and consider what he's saying is crazy, and most of us would have said the same thing in verse 20. They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? And even the disciples didn't fully understand what Jesus had actually said until he had been raised from the dead in verse 21. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, this section actually dovetails beautifully within the section that we saw last week. Jesus, in the previous section, attended a wedding that he used to point to a better wedding with better wine that would be achieved by his hour. Now, Jesus uses the temple and says there's a better temple that will be made available. And the temple is himself, because with the coming of Jesus, we have God in the flesh. Going back to John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14, we're told, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." There is God in the flesh. If God is present in the temple, God is far more present in the person of Jesus, because he's there in the flesh. So not only is Jesus the temple, but he says that he's also going to be the sacrifice. Jesus' body would also be the sacrifice that would deal with sin and reconcile people to God. It will be in Jesus and through Jesus that people who believe in Jesus will come together and worship God. Worshipping God can only occur through Jesus. It is in Jesus that all people will find the place to worship God, no matter where they live. Jesus is God's holy place for everyone today and forever. Being in a building, call it a church, does not mean that we are worshiping God. Being gathered together in the name of Jesus and because of Jesus means we are worshiping God. Be it under a shed, be it under a tree, whatever. Jesus matters, not buildings. Buildings are for us to keep the sun and the rain off. It is in Jesus alone, that we are gathered together and are able to worship God. So before we had a wedding pointing to a better wedding and better wine, now we have a temple pointing to a better temple with better access for everyone, and both achieved by Jesus' death and resurrection. So how do people respond, or how did the people respond to this, to what Jesus was actually saying? Well, in reading John's Gospel, we're encouraged, are we not, when we hear that people believed in Jesus. That's what he says. In verse 23, we say, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name." And that's encouraging. But John is going to show us that believing in Jesus is not the same as believing in Jesus. Notice what John says in verse 23, that people believe because of the signs he was performing and believed in his names. He believed in his name. It is the signs that seem to move people to believe in Jesus. Now we might say, that's good, isn't it? Well, it can be. But look at what John says about Jesus' attitude to these very people in verses 24 and 25. "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind or humanity, for he knew what was in each person." John is going to set up a comparison throughout this gospel. There's going to be a tension between those who believe and those who believe. And within this section, we see the disciples compared to the people. The disciples believe, the people believe because they saw the signs, but they didn't understand the signs. The disciples believed. What did they believe? Look at verse 22. "After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." People can be interested in Jesus. People can be impressed with Jesus. People can see Jesus as a source of blessing. But do they see him for who he is? God come in the flesh. Do they see him for what he has done, being consumed by death for our sins? Yes. We look at this passage, we just say, yes, Jesus is God, he knows what's in people's hearts. So yes, no one can deceive him, no one can flatter him, no one can actually make him do what he doesn't want to do. But John here is saying, there are people that are going to believe in Jesus because they impress him, because he impresses them. And James and John, he warns us that signs are a means whereby true faith is strengthened. But be very careful to believe that signs actually create faith. That's the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. Saving faith believes in the word of Christ. It depends on the word of Christ. It doesn't depend on feelings or on dreams or on visions. That's the difference here. People are going to walk away from Jesus in this gospel, not because he hasn't done impressive signs, but because of what he said. I remember a friend of mine I once worked with on a counselling line. It was one of those ones that were 24 hours. We were always sort of put together on the midnight shift. And we had great conversations, she and I. And she opened my understanding and she challenged me about the work of the Holy Spirit, which was great. But one thing saddened me about this particular lady was that she was never able to settle in a church. Why? Because she kept looking for the Holy Spirit in the experience she would have in and through the church. It was the experience that she was looking for. She wasn't looking for the Spirit himself. And therefore she was constantly disappointed. Whatever church she went to, she would feel the buzz. She would have that feeling. But then it wouldn't be enough. She would need to move on to another church that would offer her something more. a deeper experience of God. So she kept chasing this experience. Some of the followers of Jesus here were doing the same thing. They were just following Jesus because he was so impressive. But his word became an offense to them, and they had to go, and they couldn't follow him any longer. So John here compares the faith of the disciples, which is based on Christ's word, to the faith of people, which were based on his signs. But if we are following Christ and we are focused on his word, then we know that Jesus is God's holy place. That's where God and man meet. That is the place for everyone and everyone to be able to worship God. It is through Jesus alone, not any particular building or particular place where people can be gathered together and come before the presence of God. Buildings are useful, but they don't make us worship God. Music is useful. It may give us nice feelings, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're worshiping God. It is when our hearts and minds are focused on Christ, when we rely upon him and what he's done for us, when we acknowledge that we come not in our own righteousness, but in his righteousness, that the only way that our worship is ever accepted is through Jesus Christ, and not by any particular clothes or denomination or particular words. Jesus is God's holy place for everyone that is who will actually believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, all people from all nations, all tribes, all tongues can worship you. It doesn't matter where we are, no matter what building we're meeting, or if we're not even meeting in the building, if we are simply gathered in Christ's name, we are worshiping you. We thank you for the freedom that gives. We thank you for the privilege that we have in Christ to worship you. And we pray that as we go out into this world, that we will continue to worship you in every area of our life. That we'll continue to live it out in such a way that we can point people to your Son, the Lord Jesus, through the only person through whom they can worship you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.